Well, we are in Isaiah chapter 5. You might say, well, we skipped a lot of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Well, we did get some of chapter 3 as we read together responsively today, and we're going to be referring to some of that. I want to remind you of what has happened thus far in Isaiah. We've seen those three words in the sin vocabulary as Isaiah opens in chapter 1, that God's people have rebelled against him, that they are sinful, they've committed specific sins, and that they are twisted or corrupted. And then last week we saw the two Jerusalems that Isaiah presents, the Jerusalem that is sinful Jerusalem and the Jerusalem that someday God will be. And now we get what I think of as the third great picture of the sin of the people. So there is the picture of those three words, the picture of sinful Jerusalem, and now this vineyard that we find in Isaiah chapter 5 all serve together as an introduction to Isaiah's prophetic message through his whole book that we are about to see in the coming weeks and months in the book of the king, the book of the servant, and finally, the book of the conqueror. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing, that we ask for you to speak to us through your word this morning. We ask that you would continue to make this prophecy of Isaiah grow in our minds, that we would take it seriously, that we would recognize our sin and turn to you in repentance and faith. We pray that your Spirit would do this in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I recall back in my days when I was a growing Christian in college, a conversation with a well-meaning friend. We were both trying to figure out the Christian life on low information, which is where everyone is. You start as a baby Christian, right? You start not knowing much, and you start growing. And I didn't know my Bible very well, and he told me that if you're a saved person, you don't need to do a thing. You're totally secure in your salvation. You can't be unsaved. And I asked him then if he thought that I could lose our salvation. Doesn't God judge his people sometimes? And he said, no, he was sure. God never judges his people. He only disciplines us. I wasn't so sure, but that seemed like a nice thing to believe. I ought to have asked him about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul writes to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 6, 1, and working together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What would that look like? What would it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? Or I could have asked him about Hebrews chapter 10, where we read, starting in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Which sounds scary, and it is. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, where Peter says it's time for the judgment of God. I'm going to make a hash of it. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we find that God expects his people to obey him. We're saved by grace, not by what we do, and we walk by grace, depending always on the goodness and the help of God, but we are in a constant battle against sin, against twistedness, against rebellion in our own hearts, and we have to fight that battle. We have to seek the Lord's help and obey him. because the Lord judges His own people. Today we wrap up these first five chapters, Isaiah's introduction to his prophetic message. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at Isaiah's call that he tells us of in Isaiah chapter 6. But realize this, that Old Testament prophecy, as I've said before, is poetic discourse. It is conversation in verse between God, His prophet, and then His people. And what we find in the first seven verses of chapter 5 is a lament poem. The Lord God is sad. Isaiah is singing about his beloved, the Lord, and his vineyard, the Lord's vineyard. And this is a metaphor, as we shall see, and the specifics of the metaphor are fleshed out in the rest of chapter 5. I'd like to read for you again these seven verses, not because Logan didn't read it well, Logan did a great job, but I want you to hear these verses again, and you may want to turn back to them this week and read them again and again, just to remind you, this is a picture of how God feels. We are invited to empathize with the Lord through these words of Isaiah. And you'll notice as I read it that I'm going to rephrase or restate one of the words in this text because I think that mine is a better translation, not because I'm better, but because one of my favorite commentators on Isaiah, Alec Motyer, has suggested this and demonstrated from the Hebrew language that the proper translation of worthless grapes is actually stink fruit. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only stink fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce stink fruit? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. First, notice in this text God's care for his vineyard. It is important to consider deeply the first two verses of this lament poem because the goodness and grace of God is on full display. In Isaiah, we're going to read a lot of prosecutorial convicting and judgment. But we're going to read as much about the goodness of God and His wonderful promises. It's human nature that whenever we hear some good and some bad, we tend to focus on the bad. If I were a prophet and told you today that you will experience both in the coming days a tremendous blessing and a terrible accident, you would spend the day worrying about the accident. That's who we are. We read a portion of Scripture about God's wonderful grace and His terrible judgment, and the next thing we know, we're bothered by how judgmental God is. But God's goodness is an essential aspect of who He is. God is love. Do you know that His judgment is only a response to the bad behavior of his creatures. God's judgment is the logical outworking of his holiness when confronted with evil. It is not an essential part of his character. It is his response to evil. In case we did not understand, Isaiah makes the metaphor plain in verse 7 that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So we're reading a poem about the Lord and his very special people, Israel, this vineyard. In the first two verses, we are reminded by way of metaphor of all the goodness of God to his people. Everything that they have, he has given to them. This picture of the well-beloved and his vineyard on a fertile hill, and how much he cared for this vineyard. He took all the stones out, and some of you are familiar with this in your fields. You have stones, they seem to grow up out of the ground. How did they get there? No one knows, but part of caring for your land is removing the rocks and the stones from where they shouldn't be. And he planted it with the best grapevines and put a tower in the middle of it to watch over it and hewed out a wine vat. Think about it. God gave his people everything that they needed. He watched over them. He protected them. He made them a nation out of nothing from one man. He made a promise to Abraham. And then he purchased his own people out of captivity in Egypt. He redeemed them. He bought them back. Then he brought them to himself and gave them a way of life when they had none. They were slaves. They didn't have any laws. They didn't know how to govern themselves. And God gave them a government and a law and a way of living. He pitched a tent in the middle of them so he could be with them constantly. He led them. He fed them. He cared for them. He protected them. And he fought for them. He planted them in a promised land and lived among them there. They were his special people, his treasured possession. But as the final stanzas of verse 7 tell us, it did not go well. All is not well in the vineyard. Look at the end of verse 7. It is as if the owner of the vineyard is standing there at the gate to the wine press, and he hears something, a cry of distress in the vineyard, someone screaming, and then blood trickles out at his feet. It is not good what has happened in the vineyard. There is a problem with God's vineyard. And we see the problem actually in the last stanza of verse 2. After we read of God's planting this vineyard and caring for it, he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. The ESV reads wild grapes, the NIV bad fruit, but literally the word means stink fruit. It's like it's harvest time and the Lord of the vineyard has his servants out in the vineyard and he's expecting a beautiful harvest of grapes and they all come in and what do they have in their baskets? Stink fruit. What is this? What kind of fruit is this? What is a stink fruit? Nobody knows. There are no recipes for stink fruit. Why? Because it tastes horrible. You could make a stink fruit pie. Guess what? No one would eat it. It would sit there in your fridge for 6 months before you finally threw it out because it's stink fruit. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. Why do I deserve this? It's almost as if the Lord is saying to his harvesters, what did you bring me? Stink fruit. The owner of the vineyard is angry, and he is bringing his vineyard to court. That's why in verse 3 we read this. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Why have the people of God, his vineyard, become so rotten? Why are their deeds stink fruit? Well, Jesus knows about this vineyard. In fact, in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read of a parable that Jesus tells about this vineyard. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21? It's important to realize that when Jesus tells this parable, all of those who hear him know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about Isaiah 5. And they know who they are in the picture of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. Matthew chapter 21, listen to verse 33 and following. "Listen to another parable," Jesus said. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." You can't miss the fact that the language is exactly the same as the first two verses of Isaiah 5. The vineyard Jesus is talking about is that vineyard that the Lord planted and cared for. "And he went on a journey, and when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, and killed another and stoned a third. Then he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." John the Baptist said to all who listened to him, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." And Jesus is telling his hearers about God's vineyard and saying to these leaders of Israel, "You are the ones who ruined my vineyard. You people who ought to be leading others toward the Lord so they won't produce stink fruit, you are the ones who have led them astray, and now you want to kill the Son also." In Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah says, "The reason that the vineyard is ruined is because of the bad shepherds. And the followers have followed after these bad shepherds." You might say, "Well, I am not a follower, I'm a leader. Or I don't follow, I make my own way." But it's not true. We are all both followers and leaders. We're each following after someone or something, good or bad, to our benefit or our shame. And we are each leading others. If you open your eyes, you will see who. People in church, in the community, family, friends, children, others who watch what we do. And what is it that these people are leading or following others into? What is the stink fruit of Isaiah chapter 5 that is being harvested from God's vineyard? Well, beginning in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, what we read is a series of six woes pronounced by God upon Israel. And each woe references a particular sin that they are committing. It is instructive and it is convicting to read the woes beginning in Isaiah 5, verse 8. Six different kinds of sin so that we know exactly what the stink fruit is that God's people are bearing. First of all, Isaiah 5, 8. "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land." See what they're doing? They're just trying to get more stuff. Bigger houses, more land. They don't care who they trample upon. They're like King Ahab, who would have Naboth murdered because he liked his vineyard, because he liked his land. That's what people are like in Israel. They're just trying to get more for themselves. More land, more stuff. Woe to them. That's stink fruit. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by the lyre and the harp and the tambourine and the flute and wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. People are chasing after booze and parties and entertainment. Well, it's the good life. Isn't that what everyone wants? Going to movies, drinking with friends, reveling in sensual pleasures, television on all the time, this or that. It's all about entertainment, and we don't think about the Lord at all. Woe to them, the prophet says. Verse 18, another woe. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. The picture is of wagon loads of sin that people are hauling around in their lives. Who says about God, let him make speed, let him hasten in his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. You see, they're saying, I've got all this sin, but who cares? Where's God? He says stuff, but he never shows up. He doesn't do anything. I'll do what I want. Why should I pay attention to God? I don't see him anywhere. He doesn't talk to me. That's what people are like. Woe to them, says Isaiah. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. People who call evil good and good evil. We live in a society where we lift up sexual freedom as a good thing. The freedom to kill our unborn children. Isn't that wonderful that we can do that? That women have the right to their own bodies so they can kill their unborn kids. And we call that good. We call it good that people can choose any gender they would like. That's good. But actually, God says it's evil. He makes people who they are. Rioting and beating people is a good thing if you're opposing injustice. Greed is good and makes the economy better. People call evil good and good evil. That's where we live, just like they did 2,700 years ago. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Prideful people. We have gay pride, American pride, watchdog pride. We like pride. We lift up pride as a good thing in our country. We think my group is better. I know better than others. I know better than God. You see, there are all the stupid people in the world. Listen how people talk. If you go on some of these ridiculous internet sites where people post different thoughts, here's what basically people say about themselves constantly. There's all the stupid people in the world, and then there's me. Some of us are guilty of that ourselves, right? All you stupid people, and me. I am so smart. Everything I say is filled with wisdom. And the Lord says, woe to you. If you think that way, verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. People are drunk and promote injustice for personal gain. If you're my friends, if I like what you stand for, then we'll bend the law for you. If you're rich and important, you get special favors. One of the biggest lies in our society is all these people that claim that they're speaking truth to power, and none of them are. They're just performing for their friends who will come along and pat them on the back and say, "Oh, you did good. You did so good when you said that mean thing to that person that all of us don't like. You did so good." The Lord says, "Woe to you, stink fruit, all of it. God hates it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Stink fruit is arrogance, greed, drunkenness, injustice, license to sin, calling evil good, and a willingness to redefine all morality." And God hates all this stuff today just as much as he did 2,700 years ago. And if you think you can redefine what God says in his word, think again. If you think you can do what God hates and just go happily on without repercussions, well, if you think that, God says you're wrong. What is God going to do with his vineyard? Our God is not a do-nothing God. And so beginning in verse 5, he says, "Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard, that I have loved so much and cared for so deeply, and now it only presents me with stink fruit. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground." God is going to remove his hedge of protection from around his people. He is going to take away from them that which has protected them for so many years from others who would destroy them. Next, "I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up." God is going to cease caring for his people, and the weeds and the thorns are going to take over. It's going to cease to be a vineyard and just a weedy mess. Finally, "I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it." God is going to stop providing for his people. So he will remove from his disobedient people his protection, his provision, and his blessing. And this will be a disaster for these people, just like it would be a disaster for us. Just like when the Lord says to his church today, "If you turn away from me, if you go your own way, I'm going to take away your protection. I'm going to let weeds grow up and take over. I will cease providing for you." And I think if you open your eyes, you can see that this very thing is happening in many of our churches and in this nation. God is removing from his disobedient people his protection, provision, and blessing. And it's a disaster. What is it worth to you to have God's provision, protection, and blessing in your life? What is it worth to you to have the Lord with you? Is it worth $1 million? How about $1 billion? What if I told you you could have $1 billion if you walked away from the Lord and said to God, "I don't want any of your protection, none of your blessing, none of your provision anymore. I'll just take $1 billion and go." How's that? But people are settling for far less. We know what this is going to look like for God's people. In this very chapter, there are three therefore statements that follow the woes. In verse 13, "Therefore my people will go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Their honorable men will be famished and their multitude parched with thirst. There will be captivity, hunger, and thirst coming." In verse 14, "Therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and open its mouth without measure. Death is coming to swallow them up, along with the entire city of Jerusalem and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her will descend into it. And the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." They're going to be humbled. God will be exalted. Death will come and swallow them up, and strangers, the next verse, will move in to the land where they live. Isaiah is describing the treatment they will receive when Assyria comes and ravages the land. In verse 24, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. This is the vineyard. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On account of this, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down, and the mountains quaked and the corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation, and it will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. A distant nation will come, swift and terrible. In the following verses we read, with horses and with arrows, and the people are going to be slaughtered and destroyed by bloodthirsty Assyria. And this is exactly what would finally happen. It would take a little while, just 20 years after this prophecy, Assyria would come roaring through Israel, all the way to the gates of Jerusalem, and destroy everything, except just a little remnant. They would slaughter or enslave the whole population. They would import others to live in this land, to farm and to intermix with the Jews who live there. That's where the Samaritans come from. The Assyrians would eliminate almost all the fake worship of the people of God, because they would eliminate the people of God. Only a remnant would be left. God means what he says. Allow me to conclude with an appropriate word of hope. We don't read it in Isaiah chapter 5, which is full of warnings to God's people. Warnings to us not to play around with sin, not to produce stink fruit for the Lord who loves you and provides for you and protects you. But this destruction of Assyria is not the end of the story. So if you turn to Isaiah 27, the Lord again speaks of his vineyard. Isaiah 27, the first verse, in that day, what day is this? Well, this is the day of the Lord that's coming. The Lord, when he comes finally in judgment and vindication of his people and the destruction of the evil one, Satan, who is who we begin with in Isaiah 27, 1. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. This is a reference to Satan, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. No more stink fruit. The Lord will come finally with his Messiah in that great day and make God's people produce good fruit for the Lord. And you and I live in that in the beginnings of that day that someday will come to complete fruition when the Lord fulfills all of his promises to his people. Would you pray with me? God, we ask you that you would help us to take sin seriously in our lives and repent and follow you, because we do fear your judgment and we take what you say seriously. And Lord, we ask that you, Jesus Christ, would fill up our life with good fruit by your Holy Spirit, so that we could live lives pleasing to you, lives that honor and glorify you, as we are part of your kingdom and prepare for the complete fulfillment of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.